So the Bible reading today is from Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 50. So last week we started back up in the Gospel of Mark. We started at a point where Jesus first starts telling his disciples how he's going to suffer, die, be rejected, and after 3 days rise again. Today's reading is the second time that Jesus tells his disciples these things. So he's starting from verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Thanks, Grace. I don't think you meant to grade prayers, but that was a cracker of a prayer, Nick. Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the Lakes. And it's great to be able to open this part of, or our next instalment in Mark's Gospel with you all. And so we are going to be in chapter 9, verses 30 to 50 today exclusively. So if you've got your Bibles, it'd be great to have them opened as we look at what God has to say to each one of us today. I want to start by telling you about my youngest, Simeon. Now, he's at that developmental stage that I love, where he thinks his dad is 10 foot tall, bulletproof, and he knows everything. You know, he'll ask the hardest questions in the world and he'll go, "Dad, you know that?" And you sit there and it does pump your tyres up a bit, makes you feel good about yourself, but at times it can also be quite frustrating. Because my Simeon, not besides the fact that he thinks his dad's bulletproof and 10 foot tall, is he loves sport. And at the beginning of every cricket season and throughout the cricket season, he inevitably asks me, "Dad, who's the greatest Australian cricketer ever?" And I go, "Mate, well, it's relative. You know, you can't determine who's the greatest. It depends what your measure of greatness is. It depends if it's one day, test, batting, bowling." But he keeps on and eventually I give him an answer. And then cricket season ends and guess what starts? Rugby league season begins. So again, the first question he'll ask me in the next week or so will be, "Dad, who's the greatest rugby league player ever?" And I always tell him a St George player, but that's a lie. When I'm thinking into the truth, I go, "Mate, again, I can't tell you that. Because it depends what your yardstick of greatness is." And I was thinking about that this week also as we think about leaders in our world across the many years. Who's the greatest leader? And again, it's almost impossible to answer that because it's so relative. It depends on what you're looking for. Well, today in the passage that we just heard read before by Grace, we are hearing and we are going to hear what true greatness is from our Lord and Saviour Jesus. And he's going to then frame that in a leadership model. And I'm going to say it's going to be a great morning for us, but it's also going to be a challenging morning. It'll challenge our belief systems, I pray and hope, in a beautiful yet compelling way. Because much like the disciples, each one of us is prone to fall back to self-serving and worldly models of greatness. But Jesus is going to place before his disciples, and he's going to place before each one of us today a countercultural, a radical, a self-sacrificing leadership that he calls each one of us as his followers to emulate. So how about I pray today as we delve into that? Will you pray with me? Father God, I do pray that you will open our hearts to your message. Father, it is so counter to what we see and what we hear. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, you will give us bravery. Bravery to face and address those areas in our lives where worldly ways of thinking have a foothold. Father, help us to see the beauty and the attraction of Jesus' worldview. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us to embrace it and help us to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we dive into chapter 9, let's do a bit of background stuff. So the first 8 chapters of Mark have just been butter bing, butter bang, butter boom. It's been action, action, action. The word immediately gets used all the time. And then immediately Jesus did that and immediately he did this. And that's all about the fact of it wants to build up the question, who is Jesus? And they're all asking, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Who is this guy? Look what he does. Who is he? Look what he's done. Until we hit last week where Andrew really helpfully helped us look into that great disclosure from Peter. Who is Jesus? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. That's the answer to who Jesus is. Now the rest of Mark's gospel is all about what does it mean to be Christ and what does it mean to be Christian. That's where we're going to head to in the rest of our installments of Mark's gospel. Now, I want to say it's good that we need to remember this morning that Jesus here is teaching his disciples. He's teaching his closest followers. He's teaching those who are going to lead his church when he departs, which will be very soon. And Jesus here this morning, as he did last week and as he'll do next week, he speaks on his death. So he does it 3 times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And each time he speaks on his death, it follows this formula. He predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples misunderstand, and then Jesus teaches them something. It's generally about the meaning of his death or discipleship or the kingdom. And so that is what we will see today, and that's how I'm going to track it through. Because today we see the second prediction of his death. And the way I'm going to look at it is we will quickly look at Jesus predicting his death and the disciples' misunderstanding. But what I want to do is spend most of the time on Jesus' teaching, his correction to the disciples, because it's a correction to us. And Jesus will teach them on greatness and he'll teach them on leadership. And the way he does that is he talks about humility and service. He talks about kingdom seeking. He talks about the gravity of stumbling and then the reality of eternity. So let's start at the beginning. Let's look at Jesus' prediction of his death a second time and the disciples' misunderstanding. So verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to them, he said to his disciples, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they, the disciples, did not understand him. They did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. Why didn't the disciples understand? I mean, they're not hard words, are they? I imagine They're sitting there going, what's this talk about death, Jesus? Why so morbid? Up till now, it's been beer and Skittles, hasn't it? You've been healing people. You've been feeding people. We've been super, we're welcomed into towns. You've raised the dead. But now you keep talking about death. Why so morbid? Perhaps today we might use the words they were finding it a bit difficult to process. They were happy with the idea of kingdom, but not the way that Jesus was explaining it. Their view of messiahship was a million miles from what Jesus had in mind, from what he was starting to talk about. They wanted the earthly king messiah, even here where Jesus uses the words the Son of Man. It would have reminded them of Daniel 7, the prophecy of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to rule and to reign in glory and majesty. They were in for that. Andrew, last week, helped us cover the messiahship. How did they understand Messiah from the Old Testament? And there's a bunch of passages in the Old Testament that talk about, the Messiah will be the warrior king coming from the line of David, and he's going to overthrow the oppressive regimes, and he's going to break them with a rod of iron, and he's going to bring peace from sea to sea. That was their idea of messiahship. And with that as a beginning point, they've heard Messiah and now they're hearing death. Of course they're not going to understand. I also want to say, I reckon there might be a couple of other reasons why they did not understand, and perhaps why they were afraid to ask. Why were they afraid to ask? What happened last week? Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter goes, no, you're not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I reckon they've all got that going. I don't understand, but you say it. Yeah, my kids do that. You tell him when my wife's in a bad mood, not me. But I reckon more than that, I wonder about their fear, grief. They're starting to experience grief. One of the stages of grief is denial. And what sits when we sit in the denial stage is fear. We do that, don't we? When someone gives us bad news, we're afraid to ask anymore. Or if they insinuate something's not good, we'll often shy away from it because we get fearful. Jesus is wanting to prepare them for what's coming, but they are struggling to face it. And I reckon much of their fear comes from the gravity of what he's saying. They easily hear Son of Man coming in glory, majesty, kingdom, hoo-ah, let's do that. But death? Maybe not so. The implications for them as followers, if Jesus dies, if you follow a leader who gets killed for what he believes, what's your likely outcome? Is death. Of course they were afraid to know anymore. I want to ask, what are the implications for us? On a Sunday, when we turn up here with fellow Christians, are we up for the glory of Jesus? Of course we are. We sing songs here of a powerful and a loving King. We enjoy warm fellowship with like-minded believers. But I'm going to ask you, what about when we're at work? What about when we're with our non-believing friends or our family? And for you to speak the name of Jesus will earn you a reproach or an exclusion from a relationship. Do we steer away from conversations at that time? Or what about when we're alone and we're tempted to think that God doesn't have the best for us? God doesn't know what I truly need. I need that satisfaction now. God won't fulfill my long-term needs. Like the disciples, I'm going to say at times, do we likewise want the glory now without the suffering? Now, Jesus here is trying to explain his death to them. And sometimes I reckon explanations like that are profoundly deep and earth-changing for us and worldview-changing, Well, it takes more than words for us to understand. We need to see actions to help us start to turn that knowledge into wisdom. And I was thinking about that this week in a story that when I was younger, my dad gave me the birds and the bees talk. Not because he wanted to, but because my mum told him he had to. And I remember she gave him a book and said, you have to read this with Matt. And so we sat down and we read this book. I don't remember much about the book. I just remember sitting there feeling really awkward and not even knowing why I felt awkward. And the only thing I got from that book was when your mum starts getting large, which I worked out later on is pregnant, you need to start doing the washing up. That was, there was one picture there of a kid washing up when his mum's pregnant. And so I go to school the next day after Dad reads me this profound book. And, of course, I'm in the playground and the two local dogs come into the playground and they do what local female and male dogs do in the playground. I excitedly run home and tell my mum at the end of the day, the dogs were giving each other piggybacks in the playground. It was then that my mum said, didn't your dad read you that book last night? I was like, oh, is that what it meant? Ah, so the lights turned on for me. Now I'm going to say in a very roundabout way, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's told them about his death and he's trying to explain it to them. And he's doing a lot better job than my dad did with the birds and the bees. But he's going to explain these things through real life experiences. And that's what he does in the rest of this chapter. And so Jesus starts to teach them on greatness and leadership in the kingdom. And he starts that by highlighting humility and service. So they head off down the road. Jesus is in front, they're behind. They're arguing about who's the best. I imagine one of them says, oh, I went up the mountain with him. Another one goes, well, he lets me carry the purse. Or one of the others might say, when he's in town, he stays at my house. Now, their arguing must have been loud because Jesus heard it. And Jesus says to him, what were you arguing about on the road? Verse 34 tells us, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So Jesus has just said, hey, I'm going to die. Their response, I reckon I'm the greatest. What about you? What's Jesus going to do with that? Well, here we see the love of Jesus. We see that he sits with them. He assumes a teaching position. He wants them to learn. And he explains to them what true greatness looks like in two ways. Firstly, he makes it clear in verse 35 that anyone who wants to be first and anyone who wants to be great in my kingdom must be the very last, must be the servant of all. And then he does something remarkable. In verses 36 and 37, he took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms. He said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. In effect, Jesus is saying that you must welcome those of low status, like kids of that time. In both instances here, Jesus is speaking about the humility he requires from his followers. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about greatness when he's telling them he's going to die. But again, let's remember that earthly, kingly, messiahship view that they held. And of course, if they think that Jesus is going to be the earthly king, the natural question is, who's going to be the chief advisor? Who will sit at the right hand? But I do also think that this is showing us the hardness of heart of even the disciples. Our world, though, if we were to be honest, is on about greatness in one form or another, and that is shown in leadership through power, through influence, and through prestige. But Jesus flips that this morning. He says, whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. If you are the host and you welcome them in, then you are doing it for me. Now, I want to just be clear. Jesus' words here about children are not praising the innocence of kids or the trusting nature of children. That is a very Western idea. Why is Jesus using children here? Because children were dispensable in that day. They were worthless. They were nothing. They had nothing to contribute to society, so they were disposable. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote this in 115 AD, and he was reflecting on the time when Jesus was around. In the early days of the empire, meaning the Roman Empire, the exposure of infants, in other words, leaving kids out in the weather to die, was common. Does that mean you'd see it once a year? No. Does that mean you'd see it once a week? No. Does that mean you'd see it every day? Probably. They were left out in the weather to die. The child, which children? The child was abandoned if it was deemed weak, deformed, or even unwanted. Children were totally disposable. And here is Jesus saying, they are the most welcome in my kingdom. And if you're going to be my follower, you need to welcome them as well. Jesus' kingdom is so countercultural. And the kind of service that Jesus is calling his disciples to is humility and radical self-sacrifice for others. And then he doesn't just say that to them. And then in the next six chapters of Mark, we will see him demonstrate it again and again and again, and then ultimately on the cross. Now let's remember here that he's speaking to the 12. He's speaking very much about leadership and them as leaders. And the leader, that type of leadership would have been so countercultural at that time. Because let's remember, their own leaders modelled oppressive leadership, self-serving leadership. That's why Jesus was always having a crack at the Pharisees. You guys always want the best seat in the marketplace. You want the first seat in the synagogue. You want to be welcomed as a guest in everyone's home. You want to be greeted with praise in the marketplace. They love the best seats of the banquet. But on the contrary, Jesus, or he points out the way to true greatness is to die to yourself, to serve others, to care for those who no one else cares for in Jesus' name. Jesus' worldview, the way up is down. The way to get is to give. The way to be first is to be last. Jesus was voicing a principle here that the poor, the powerless, the oppressed, the suffering, well, they have a dignity that the world must respect, that the rich and the powerful, that leaders are obligated to respect. This was something utterly radical in the ancient world. And I'm going to say, sad to say, it still is in much of our world. We haven't changed lots. But I do think there are some modern day examples of people who are in leadership positions who have embraced this. And I want to tell you about one such guy, Francis Chan. You might have read his books. Crazy Love was one of them. He's an American author and a pastor. He said this. He said, true joy comes from giving ourselves away. It's about putting others before ourselves and realizing that life isn't about us. It's about loving God and it's about loving others. And Francis didn't just say that. You see, Francis led a mega church in California, but he chose to step away from it. Him and his wife, they felt convicted to live a life of great humility and service. And so they moved to Asia, they moved to Hong Kong, to the slums of Hong Kong, where they fed with food, but also with God's word, the most marginalised in that country. And he also practised radical generosity. He gave away most of his money. The royalties, 90% of the royalties from his books go to the poor and the marginalised. I think his willingness to give up comfort, recognition and material wealth to serve others is a concrete example of servant leadership in our world. But you might be thinking there, sitting there going, Matt, I'm not a leader, so what's the application to me? I'm going to say I think this principle has application both to us individually but also corporately. And I'm going to ask some pointed questions here. Do we have relationships? Do we have conversations only with those who further our cause or those who make us feel good? Do we actively seek connection and relationship as much as possible with all across our church community? Do we look out for the good of others rather than ourselves? Who do we talk to at morning tea? Who do we sit with? Who do we have in our growth groups? Or perhaps more pointedly, who don't we talk to? Who don't we sit with? Who wouldn't we want in our growth group? Jesus is calling us to be radically different to the world. To not sit in our cliques of comfort, but to give all equal honour in our relationships. I don't know about you, I had to, but maybe that's something you need to pray about and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to grow patience and other person-centered love as you reach out to those who perhaps you feel less comfortable with. And what about service, humility in service? Well, I know here at the Lakes we are blessed. Over 80% of the people who regularly attend here serve and serve in more than one ministry. But I do know there is one area we struggle to fill, and that is the cleaning roster. And I reckon there's nothing more humbling than cleaning a toilet. There's many non-sexy ministries here at the Lakes that are behind the scenes. And maybe God's putting it on your heart this morning to think about how can I be involved in those. Collins at the back there, I'm here if you want to have a chat about serving later on. Jesus now moves on the need for his followers now to be kingdom seeking in verses 38 to 41. So what we see is John's trying to get on Jesus' good side. I've got to say as an aside, I'm surprised this next bit isn't Peter saying it, right? Peter's always got foot in mouth, but here you go. John takes over for a minute. He tries to get on Jesus' side and he excitedly tells him, hey, we've done some really good stuff here, Jesus. Verse 38, teacher, Jesus said, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Jesus' response to John's surprise and maybe the others, don't stop him. Don't stop him. Why did they try to stop him? Well, it's there for us to read because he was not one of us. John and the other disciples, I'd say, are acting out of pride. They're not thinking of Jesus' work, they're thinking of their own good name. I reckon they're also jealous. Earlier on in this chapter, we didn't read it, but there's the example where they were unable to drive a demon out of a little boy. Yet here we hear of a fellow who's driving demons out left, right and centre. These disciples, their hard-heartedness have them thinking about their own good name before they're thinking of the work of Jesus. They thought they had exclusive authority to drive out demons. And Jesus rebukes their actions. Don't stop him, he said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Successfully driving out the demon demonstrated that this man wasn't against Jesus, but that God was with him. And he was doing God's work. But the disciples still didn't get what Jesus was saying about humility and service. They keep defaulting to that worldly and that self-serving, aggrandizement sort of view of leadership. What about us? We naturally fall into our cliques. Maybe you don't say this. Maybe you think it, or maybe I'm just the worst person because sometimes I think it. We see our growth group as the best growth group. We see our congregation as the best. We mightn't use that word. We see our church as the best. We need to actively fight against that type of earthly thinking, that parochial support that's exclusive rather than inclusive. We need to encourage other churches and other Christians. If you're visiting us from another church today, it's so good to have you here. Thank you for encouraging us by your attendance. We need to encourage each other, not see each other as competition. The other week I had the privilege of preaching at the Entrance Baptist Church because their pastor was away for a week. And so I went down and preached there, and it was great joy to support a fellow church on the coast. And at the end of the service, I had one really lovely lady come up and say to me, she said, "I'm going to come along to the Lakes Church because I really like your preaching." Now, she was a lady who lived down that neck of the woods. She was well connected there. And so I said to her, I said, "Please don't come to the Lakes. Please stay in your church. Please encourage your community. We need good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches across the coast that are healthy. That is how God's word will continue to grow out, and God will continue to grow his kingdom. Of course, it does need to be the right church, doesn't it? Because what Jesus is not saying here is that we shouldn't call out heresies, that we shouldn't weigh what is godly. No, that's not what Jesus means. Because elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch out for the wolf in sheep's clothing," eh? And then Paul says to Timothy, "Weigh your doctrine carefully." So what we hear is so important. These words from Jesus aren't a direction not to speak against unbiblical teaching or churches that teach a false gospel. For example, I'm going to say it, those places that teach the prosperity gospel, where one of the foundational beliefs is that faith in God will result in prosperity, it will result in health, and it will result in wealth in this world. That is 100% counter to what Jesus is saying here to his followers. They are to humbly serve others. They are to take lowly positions. To quote Joel Osteen, one of the leaders of this heresy, he says God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. No way. Jesus rebukes the pursuit of status and wealth, and he urges his followers to serve others in humility. In this section, Jesus is replying to the opposition. Oh, sorry, he's opposing the narrow view of his followers, where they believe they had a monopoly on the gospel, where they could control God's word. It does not shut the door to us criticizing unbiblical teaching and dangerous teaching. And now Jesus follows on then, and he speaks of the gravity of stumbling in verses 42 to 48. So I reckon the rest of this chapter really needs to be read in light of the conversation that was had with the fellow who was driving out demons. And what Jesus is talking about here is don't stop the proclamation of the word. Jesus warns against making others stumble or sin. And in this case, the stumbling occurs because the disciples are stopping the proclamation of the gospel. They're actively impeding God's word going out. And when they do that, they're causing the man who was driving out the demons to stumble. And they're causing those who would have heard the word and seen the actions to stumble. And when they do that, they themselves are stumbling. And the language Jesus uses here is really strong, isn't it? But it's hyperbole. It's inflated language, not to be taken literally. It's like me saying I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I do not want a horse for morning tea, but I wouldn't mind some really nice scones, right? Jesus is wanting to put in bold font the gravity of making another stumble and you yourself stumbling. My kids love playing the would you rather game. Have you ever played that? You know, would you rather this or that, where you get two similar yucky things and you've got to pick the not so bad one. So Would you rather oversleep every day for 6 months or not get any sleep for 4 days? One of my kids used the other day, would you rather eat a big handful of worms or 2 cockroaches? Would you rather drown and have a large millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea, or cause a follower to stumble? Would you rather enter life maimed with both hands cut off, or stumble and go into hell where the fire never goes out with 2 hands? Would you rather enter life crippled with a cut off foot, or would you rather stumble and be thrown into hell with 2 feet? Would you rather enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye or stumble and be thrown into hell with 2 eyes? I hope what you can see here is that Jesus is not playing a comparative game where there's 2 similar yuckinesses and discomforts and you have to pick the least worst one. The hell option is absolutely terrifying. Jesus takes a quote from Isaiah and he puts it in verse 48 where he describes hell. And he names it as a place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. That is the final verse in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And it speaks of God's judgment and the final resting place for those who rebel against God and keep their rebellion going to death. It is a terrifying place. And yet Jesus is making the point here that without hearing of the gospel, for people that is their only destination. And we can facilitate that hearing of the gospel, or we can impede that hearing. And Jesus is saying, take extreme care not to impede it. Jesus paints a stark picture of the punishment for disciples who cause others to err, because he wants to emphasize the seriousness of church leaders' conduct should they cause others to stray. And in this instance, the church leaders are doing that through intolerance towards outsiders. Whilst here it's directed at John and others, we all have leadership roles, don't we? Leading less mature Christians, leading children in our midst, leading others in our growth groups. How we behave and what we say has grave consequences for others and for us. And that's the conclusion that Jesus now leads to as he talks of salt and fire and the reality of eternity. So verses 49 to 50, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now there have been many attempts to try and understand these two verses as a conclusion to this section. Jesus does us a favour here. He mixes 2 metaphors, which is always a good thing. He mixes salt and he mixes fire. And I'm going to take a crack at drawing a simple explanation from the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, when they used salt, they used it in 2 different ways. So one was, when you offered a sacrifice for your sins, that sacrifice was covered with salt. And so that seasoning of salt was meant to symbolise the enduring and unbreakable nature of God's covenant with his people. And so I've said salt could be God's covenant bringing forgiveness. But salt also had another meaning in the Old Testament. If you overtook a land and you wanted to leave it desolate and barren, you would sprinkle salt on it. And so it symbolised ruin and it symbolised barrenness. And when they sprinkled it over the land, it signifies God's judgment on that land and the destruction he had brought on it. So salt can also be God's judgment bringing destruction. And then the other metaphor Jesus uses here is fire. And fire refines things, yeah? It changes things. We all know that. You put a piece of wood in there, you burn it, it changes. In effect, what Jesus is saying here in verse 49 as a conclusion of this section is that we're all going to face the fire of refinement, every one of us. will face the fire of refinement. We will change when we die. But he's saying for the unbeliever who has been salted with God's judgment, then that fire is a perpetual fire of final judgment in hell. But praise God for the believer who has been salted with the salt of God's covenant bringing forgiveness. Well, it's the fire of preserving and refining fires of trials and suffering which we go through that mark the road to greatness, which is exactly what Jesus has foreshadowed here when he's talked about his death and resurrection. And then Jesus, in the rest of it, well, he encourages us that as we face those fires of refinement, as Christians, we must be salt to one another. We must preserve one another's faith. We must persevere with one another as we treat each other with the peace and the hospitality that he calls us to, no matter what our standing is, because we are called to be countercultural in our community. Before I spoke of a great earthly example of leadership that I thought personified what Jesus is speaking about today in the life of Francis Chan. And I don't want to belittle what Francis and his wife and his family have done, but I'm going to say Jesus is the greatest example of countercultural leadership ever. Because you see, Jesus wasn't just running a mega church when he went to do God's work. He was in the throne room of God in intimate relationship with the Father, yet he let go of all of that. And Jesus just didn't go to a slum community to tell them about the Saviour. He came down and he became that Saviour. Verse 31, he tells us he gets delivered into the hands of man. They abuse him, they mock him, they beat him, they belittle him, and ultimately they kill him in the most inhumane way possible. But praise God, after 3 days he rose again, signalling victory over death, showing himself to be the greatest and the most powerful king ever. But that all-powerful, that conquering king, well, he's also the perfect example of a servant leader. Have a look here how Paul describes Jesus in Philippians. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's who we should imitate. As we're called to live countercultural lives, to die to ourselves, our needs, our wants, you know what the joy is that we get to live for him. And that's why we celebrate his death. That's why we celebrate his resurrection, because that is how we are purified. The Son of God gives his life for each one of us. He pays the sin debt we owe that we could never pay. He pays it with his life, and then 3 days later, he shows himself to be the powerful king by rising from the dead